know why, but one of my favorite people to watch on television, and maybe this makes me a sick person, is Gordon Ramsay. You know what I'm talking about? You don't know, Gordon Ramsay is this famous Michelin star chef who's infamously known for his harsh, scathing, and belittling insults and critiques of amateur chefs. And so he has a bunch of TV shows online, a bunch of YouTube clips. And for some reason, I just love watching Gordon Ramsay. I don't know why. I think maybe it's because Gordon Ramsay and I were like polar opposites. I hate confrontation. He thrives off of it. I would never say something mean to someone's face, but he seems to love it. And maybe it's because we're polar opposites that there's a part of me and something inside of me subconsciously wants to live vicariously through him. And so when he's yelling at people, it's like, oh, I wish I could do that. But not really, right? I don't know. That it just makes me a sick person, I guess. But I just love Gordon Ramsay. Nevertheless, I've compiled for you this morning some of my favorite Gordon Ramsay insults, and so I just want to share some with you that I thought were hilarious. Why did the chicken cross the road? Because you didn't effing cook it. That was pretty good. This is one of my favorites. He says, you put so much ginger in this, it's a Weasley. That was clever, right? They just come up with it on the spot. Great. This fish is so raw, it's still Finding Nemo. You use so much oil, the U.S. wants to effing invade the place. I've never ever met someone I believe in as little as you. Just a sampler of some of the insults that he shares. Here's the thing, though. When you're in Gordon Ramsay's kitchen, you know that insults come with the territory. You just know it's going to happen. It's part of the show. It's part of his thing. But the thing is, you know that you really messed up when Chef Ramsay puts your food in his mouth and he spits it out. In every show that he's a part of, when he spits out the food, something in the atmosphere changes. And you know that person really messed up. When he spits your food out, you know you served him something that utterly disgusts him. Something that makes him sick. Something that he can't stomach. That's why I had you guys ask, what's something that disgusts you? The only real answer is beets. Am I right? But something that he can't stomach. No? You guys love beets?
Oh, beets are great, dude.
It's a little too earthy for me. It's just a preference thing, okay? Today, we come across a church that disgusted Jesus so much that he wanted to spit them out of his mouth. And that church is the church in Laodicea. We're in a collection of teachings called P.S. I Love You, where we're reading through Jesus' seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And we've spent the last 5 weeks reading through some of these letters to the churches in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Smyrna. And the next letter in Revelation is actually supposed to be the letter to the church in Philadelphia. But we actually decided to switch it up a little bit. Since next week is Easter, we thought we would save the church of Philadelphia for the church for the Sunday in Easter. But today, we're actually going to be reading the last letter, the seventh letter instead, which is the letter to the church of Laodicea. Now, this is the last of Jesus' confrontational letters to the church, the letters of correction, of rebuke. While two of the seven letters have only words of affirmation and comfort, if you remember, five of the seven only have words of correction and rebuke. And so next week's letter to the church in Philadelphia is actually the second letter where Jesus has only positive things to say about the church. That's why we saved it for Easter. The other was the letter to the church in Smyrna. But today's letter might be the most scathing, harsh words of criticism out of all of them. In other words, Jesus is literally about to Gordon Ramsay us today, but it is words of confrontation and it's words of rebuke. We actually find a beautiful invitation to life. So that's the context for what we're reading today. So I want to open up to Revelation 3, 14 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. In the Gospels, Jesus spent much of his time healing the sick. He would pray for people with leprosy, with fevers, with headaches, with backaches, all sorts of diseases. But not once do we see in the Gospels did Jesus catch the sickness that he was treating. Not once did the ailments or the illnesses of the people that he was with rub off on him. But what's interesting about this letter to the church in Laodicea is that this is the only instance in all of Scripture where Jesus himself experiences sickness. Like, think about that. This is the only instance Jesus says, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. But a more appropriate translation might be, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Right? Have you ever eaten something so bad that it made you want to throw up? There's something about this church, something about this body of believers that makes Jesus so queasy and so disgusted that he's about to vomit. There's something about this church that Jesus can't stomach. And it begs this question, what kind of spirituality makes Jesus want to vomit? And so to answer this question, we have to fill in some context first. Now, we've been giving a little background on each of the cities. Out of all the seven cities mentioned in the letters of Revelation, Laodicea might have been the most famous. And they were famous for really four reasons. The first, they were famous for their wealth. Laodicea is one of the richest cities. They had a lot of banks, a lot of wealthy people lived there. But number two, they were famous for their wool. They had a particular breed of sheep that produced the best wool. And so people had the best clothes in Laodicea, the best outfits, the best garments. They were famous for their drip. And number three, they were famous for their wonders of medicine. Laodicea had a renowned medical school. And so people from all over the world would come to get trained as doctors, as physicians. And people would also come to seek breakthrough for their illnesses. And so they were famous for their wealth. They were famous for their wool, famous for their wonders of medicine, but they were also famous for their water, which we'll talk about more in a little bit. And so Laodicea, they're famous for their wealth, their wool, their wonders of medicine. This is where people came to go to the doctor. This is where people came to go shopping for high fashion. This is where people came to make good money. This is where everyone wanted to be. Think of a city like New York, like LA, maybe San Francisco in the 2016s, I don't know. This was a place where people wanted to be. People would uproot their entire lives to live here in chase of opportunity, of status. This was a place of power, a place of influence, a place of worldly success. But we see that just because they were successful in the eyes of the world did not mean that they were successful in the eyes of Jesus. Come on, how many of you know that success in the world doesn't always equal success in the kingdom of God? And failure in the world doesn't always equal failure in the kingdom of God. I remember before we planted our first church, Krista and I sat down with a well-known pastor from Hong Kong. And he sat with us and he asked us, as we're getting ready to start our church, he said, as you start this journey, how will you know that you have been successful? And I remember thinking, oh, easy, like our church is growing. And he's like, no. I was like, all right. Oh, our church is like reaching lost people. He's like, no. Like our church is helping the struggling in our city. No. Okay, our church is doing well financially. No. And he looked at us, and I'll never forget the words he said. He says, Mickey, success in the world is all about metrics. It's all about numbers. It's all about growth. But success in the kingdom is all about faithfulness. And that always stuck with me. He said, you know, a lot of churches will say they're successful because they're growing, because their influence is massive, because they're writing worship albums and they're helping people in their city. But you know what? Some of them, they're not being faithful. And on the other hand, some churches look like they're dying, but they're successful to God because they're remaining faithful to what he's called them to be. And I'll never forget those words. Success in the world does not always equal success in the kingdom. And so Laodicea, on the outside, they were very successful. The church itself was thriving. There were many people coming through. They were bringing much money through tithes and offerings. And so Laodicea, they were famous for their wealth, their wool, and their wonders of medicine. But they were also infamous for their water. Now, Laodicea had no local source of water to draw from, and so they actually had to pump in water from surrounding cities. Kind of like how water here in San Francisco is pumped from the reserves up in Yosemite, right? We have the best water in the country. Let's just be real. We have great water here. In the same way, Laodicea, they didn't have a local water source, and so they had to get water pumped in from surrounding cities. And so if we have a map up there. 6 miles north of Laodicea, there was a city called Hierapolis, which was known for their hot springs of water. Right? These were hot springs that were rich with minerals and nutrients, hot water that was like over 100 degrees. And to the south of Laodicea was a city called Colossae, which is actually Paul's letter to the Colossians that we later see. It was a city called Colossae that was known for the cold springs of water, right? Waters that were refreshing and rejuvenating. And so we see hot springs to the north and cold springs to the south. So because Laodicea didn't have their own water supply, they built piping systems to get the hot water from the north and the cold water from the south to them. But here's the thing. In the process of transferring water to the city, the hot water from the north became lukewarm and lost all of its nutrients and minerals. And the cold water from the south also became lukewarm. It was no longer refreshing. And by the time the waters reached Laodicea from the north and from the south, it had lost its heat and it had lost its cool. Let me put it this way. Laodicea, you could not get yourself a piping hot cup of coffee. In Laodicea, you could not get yourself a refreshing cold glass of lemonade. And what was happening with their water supply system was the same thing that was happening to their spirituality. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, you are neither cold nor hot. And he says, I wish you were one or the other. I'd rather you be cold, or I'd rather you be hot, but instead you are lukewarm. And I would want you to do anything but be lukewarm. And because you are lukewarm, because you are neither cold nor hot, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, lukewarmness is what makes Jesus sick. Lukewarmness is what Jesus cannot stomach. Lukewarmness is what makes Jesus want to vomit. They had bought into this casual version, this casual expression of Christianity, one where Jesus was merely a side dish but never the main course, one where Jesus was never the one thing but just one of many things, one where Jesus was merely just a footnote or an afterthought or an accessory. They had become so comfortable that they had grown complacent. And more than any other letter in the book of Revelation that we might read, this letter might be the one that we need to hear the most. Because the church here in the West, we treat God so casually. Because if we're really being honest with ourselves, we don't really need him. Like, let's just be real. In the modern day West, many of us don't really need God. In my younger years, I grew up in a Korean immigrant household, a Korean immigrant church. And so I often criticized my parents' generation for being so extra in their faith. I don't know if you can resonate, but if you don't know, Korean Christians are another breed. They are extra as hell. They were at church all the time, which meant by default that we were at church all the time. They'd be at church on Sundays from morning to night. They'd be at church midweek for prayer meetings. They'd go to church every morning at 5 a.m. for morning prayer. And if they weren't at church, church members were always over at our house for Bible study once a week. Every day of the week, something was going on. They were participating in the life of the church. And they were also extremely generous, right? A lot of immigrant families, they were not well off. They were struggling to make ends meet. But not only tithing, they were giving above and beyond to the church. I had heard a story that my grandpa sold all of our family's possessions to move our family from Korea here to San Francisco to pastor at a church. Right? They were, that's just their expression of faith seemed so extra. On Sundays, the moms were always cooking in the kitchen for lunch. Yes, they served lunch every Sunday. Even to this day, my parents' church is tiny, but they serve lunch every Sunday. They cook it during the service, and they serve it during lunchtime. And I found out a few months ago that my dad had actually handwritten the Bible three times. Like, some of us had never even read through the Bible once, but my dad wrote it by hand three times, and he showed me this giant book, and it's all written in Korean. I was so impressed, right? And their expression of faith always seemed to be so extra. And in my mind, I'm like, chill out a little bit. Like, you're so religious. Don't you know the grace of God? Why are you being so extra? But it dawned on me more recently that the reason why they were so passionately devoted to God was because they literally needed Him. My parents and grandparents growing up in a war-torn Korea literally needed God. My parents being immigrants in a foreign land literally needed God. My parents struggling to make a living to feed our family literally needed God. And I realized that I live such a comfortable, safe, and secure life that in all honesty, I don't really need God. Right? For my parents' generation, their spiritual fervor was not this religious mass. Maybe in some ways it became that, but in its infancy, in its core, their spiritual fervor was the only natural response to their desperate need for God. The church in Laodicea didn't need God to provide for them because they were already wealthy. They didn't need God to clothe them because they were already adorned in fancy clothes. They didn't need God to heal them because they lived in one of the most medically advanced cities in the ancient world. And I wonder how many of us are spiritually lukewarm, not because we don't want God in theory, but because if we were to be brutally honest with ourselves, we don't need God in actuality. Rather, we think that we don't need God. He goes on to say in his letter, "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now, remember a few weeks ago, Jesus' words to the letter to the church in Smyrna. It was actually quite the opposite. He said, "I know of your afflictions. I know your poverty, yet you are rich." But here to the church in Laodicea, he says, "You think you're rich, but you're actually poor." He says, "You have a lot of money in the bank, but you are spiritually poor." He says, "You have on the best outfits, but you are spiritually naked." He says, "You have the best doctors, but you're spiritually blind." I don't know if you remember in Matthew, Jesus says this famous quote. He says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." I used to read this growing up, and I used to think, God, what problem does Jesus have with rich people? Why does he hate the wealthy? But I realized it's not because Jesus hates rich people. It's not because there's anything wrong with being wealthy or successful. It's not because there's anything wrong with security and comfort. There's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus knew that there's something about wealth, there's something about security, there's something about comfort that can be poisonous to our souls if left unchecked. Something that can become toxic to our faith and our spirituality. There's something about wealth and comfort that tempts us to believe that we actually don't need God. And so many of us are so self-reliant that we have no room to be God dependent. But this is the heart of the matter right here. The reason why lukewarmness disgusts Jesus so much is because it always manifests as a lack of intention. Life on autopilot. Life by default. Life as an NPC if you play video games. One of my guilty pleasures in life is reading the AITA posts on Reddit. Do you guys know what that means? AITA stands for... I'm just going to say it. Am I the asshole? Okay, so there's this forum in Reddit where it's these AITA posts where they're sharing their story or their experience and they're asking, am I the asshole? And so the other day I was reading an AITA post where a person asked, am I the asshole for being mad at my partner for using AI to write his wedding vows? I read that title and I was like, I think I know where this is going. And so she explains how she and her fiancé decided to write their own vows months before their wedding. And she said she spent weeks and weeks writing and editing, crying and laughing, pouring her heart into the words on the paper of her vow so that it could perfectly capture her love for her future husband. And she assumed that her fiancé was being just as intentional about their vows as she was. And she comes to find out that he hadn't worked on his vow at all until the night before their wedding day. And that instead of setting aside intentional time and effort to reflect on and write what was on his heart, he had spent 5 minutes on ChatGPT generating a generic wedding vow. I think it's safe to say he was the asshole. We all know what it's like to be on the receiving end of lukewarmness. The coworker who never pulls their weight at work. The roommate who never cleans or does the dishes. The friend who never makes an effort to hang out with you. The partner who never makes an effort to connect with you. Lukewarmness always manifests in a lack of effort, a lack of thought, and a lack of intention. On the other hand, one of the most compelling things I find about God is that nothing he does is by accident. Think about that for a moment. Nothing God does is by accident. Every word he speaks, every action he takes, everything he creates, every way he moves is done with intention. Nothing God does is by mistake or by default. Nothing God does is thoughtless. God doesn't just stumble into things haphazardly. Every single thread of God's creative cosmic order is beaming with purpose, with design, with intent. Which means that every minute detail of our lives is marked with God's love. Even the things that we think are unimportant, even the things that we fear God abandoned, every part of our lives, God has orchestrated with love and with intent. You know, most of you know that today is Palm Sunday. And every year we celebrate Palm Sunday as the start of Holy Week, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as people waved their palm branches shouting, Hosanna. And this story always reminds me about how intentional Jesus is. Just to give you my spiel, every year I share on Palm Sunday this story, but 150 years prior to this moment, there was actually a man named Judas Maccabeus who led the Jewish people to victory over their oppressors. So he led a revolution, and they overthrew their oppressors. And the crowds, they celebrated Judas Maccabeus by waving palm branches in the air. And so to commemorate the victory, Judas Maccabeus, also known as the Hammer, which is a really cool nickname, could be a wrestler, he stamped an image of a palm branch on their coins, which would symbolize the victory for the Jewish people over their oppressors. Now, if we fast forward 150 years later, we can see this through a different lens. The Jewish people are under foreign oppression again. They're under Roman rule. And they're waving their palm branches as Jesus enters into the city. What are they saying? They remember Judas Maccabeus' revolution how he led his people to overthrow their oppressors. And so when they're waving their palm branches at Jesus as he's riding into town, they're essentially saying, save us like we were saved before. Lead us to overthrow our oppressors and seize their power. Lead us to take the kingdom by violence and by force, just like Judas Maccabeus did 150 years ago. That's the kind of king they were projecting on Jesus. That's the kind of king they expected Jesus to be. But look at the way Jesus comes into town. Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Jesus could have entered into town any other way, but he intentionally, by design, chose a donkey. Why? When Pilate rode into Jerusalem, he rode in on a war horse surrounded by soldiers. And that communicated something. The war horse represented power, aggression, empire, violence, and war. When a king came into town on a war horse, he was making a definitive statement. I have the power. I have the military. I have the resource and the weapons to destroy you. Bow down or I will make you. The donkey, on the other hand, I think of Shrek, right? Think about a donkey. The donkey represents meekness. It represents humility. It represents surrender. And so Jesus was making an intentional statement about what kind of king he was when he came into town on a donkey, a king who stepped off of his throne of privilege to love the least of us. A king who came to serve instead of be served. A king who surrendered his power instead of seizing power. A king who laid down his life instead of taking life. A king who led a non-violent resistance and changed the world. From the palm branches to the donkey, notice the attention to detail as Jesus expresses what kind of king he was. Jesus is anything but lukewarm in his love for us. He's all in. And what this letter to the church in Laodicea is challenging us to is this: life by design, not by default. If there's anything you remember today, take this away. We're challenged to live life by design, not by default. What if we didn't stumble through faith aimlessly? What if the level of our spiritual maturity wasn't by default or by accident? What if we weren't on autopilot mode in our walks with God? What if we live life by design, not by default? What this calls for is a radically different posture toward faith than we're accustomed to here in the West. Here in the West, it's such a consumer mentality. We come to church to consume, to receive something. What's the number one reason why people leave churches? I feel like I'm not getting fed. I feel like I'm not growing. I feel like I'm not resonating. But what if we could posture ourselves towards faith with intention, with design, not by default? And so when we pray before a meal, really taking a moment to think how blessed we are, how fortunate we are to eat what we're eating, to be able to eat, to be able to have cold water or hot coffee. Intentionally taking a moment to thank God. When we come to church, intentionally setting our hearts on God, listening for his voice, intentionally making an effort to connect with others in meaningful ways and not just showing up without any design. When we're at home, intentionally setting aside time to pray or read scripture or enter into silence and solitude or fast, whatever it might be, life by design, not by default. Jesus ends his letter with a bit of hope, more like an opportunity or an invitation. He says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." I don't know. When I hear that phrase, you know, he's standing at the door knocking, I think about like Sunday school lessons. And I just think of like this cute image of like Jesus at the door of our hearts and he's like knocking. But it's just funny that this is tied to what came before. And Jesus is about to vomit. He's so disgusted with the church. But I think we forget that these two things are tied together. I used to read this passage and think, okay, Jesus is knocking at the door of people who are not Christians, right? That's probably your interpretation too. Jesus is knocking at the door of the unbelievers so that they can open their heart and welcome him in, right? And that's true. Jesus is doing that. But here, in this context, it's not addressed to non-Christians. When Jesus says he's knocking at the door of hearts, he's not addressing people who are non-believers. It's addressed to Christians. It's addressed to followers of Jesus. It's addressed to people who go to church every week. It's addressed to people who already have a relationship with him. And this is the scary thing about this passage. We can believe that Jesus is in us, when in fact Jesus is outside of us knocking. There's this one time where I thought Krista was out. And I don't know why. I think this is the only child thing. I get startled so easily. And so I came home. I thought Krista was out with the friends before we had our kids, obviously. I go in. I'm like chilling, relaxing. I start playing Zelda, playing video games. And I thought I was the only one home. And I thought Krista was coming home later. It turns out she was in the room, and when she popped out, she's like, "Hey, Mickey!" I went, "Ah!" And I screamed so loud, I was so startled. I thought she was out, but she was in. And I think the reverse is true. Some of us think that Jesus is at home with us, and he's with us, that he's in us, when actually he's outside of us knocking to get in. If you're living a lukewarm life, Jesus is knocking. If you're living self-reliantly, Jesus is knocking, and he's knocking. He's not knocking because he wants to shame us or punish us or condemn us. I love how he words this. He's knocking because he wants to come in and eat with us, to commune with us, to wake us up from our lukewarmness, not because he's attention thirsty, not because he's needy, but for our own sake. He knows that a life by default, a life in autopilot, is no life at all. And I wonder if Jesus is knocking at some of our doors today. If we were to take honest inventory of our spiritual lives, how many of us could say with confidence that, no, I'm not lukewarm. I'm hot. I love Jesus passionately. I'm intentional about my walk with him. But I wonder how many of us, if we were to be honest with ourselves, would come to a place of confession where we would have to say, I'm actually lukewarm. I'm lukewarm because honestly, if I look at my life, I don't really need him. And I'm lukewarm because if I look at my life, I'm actually not intentional in the ways that I pursue him. Jesus, I believe, is knocking at some of our doors today. And so right now, I want to invite us to a time of response. Why don't we close our eyes? Another way that we can view this passage or this imagery that Jesus paints. Have you ever been so heartbroken that your body grew sick? It's kind of a funny sense. We have a dog named Fig. Most of you know. Some of you don't because he's become a forgotten child ever since we had our real kids. But we used to have a dog named Fig. No, we still do have a dog named Fig. Oh my God, I can't believe I did that. We have a dog named Fig. And in 2016, he ran away in Potrero Hill. And we spent all night printing out signs. He ran away in Oakland, my bad. So we printed out signs. We drove across the Bay Bridge. We put them up everywhere. And I know he's just a little 8-pound dog, but we were devastated. And I remember, like, we could not eat. Like, our bodies were physically sick from heartbreak. Luckily, you know, someone found him in Oakland, called us, and we ran over and got him. But I'll never forget that feeling where we were so distraught that we literally felt sick. And maybe another way to view today's passage is not that Jesus is necessarily disgusted or repulsed by our behavior, but what if he's heartbroken to the point of sickness? What if you say, I see you living that lukewarm life. I see you living by default. I see you living on autopilot mode. I see you living without any intention, aimless, without any purpose. And it breaks my heart to the point that it makes me want to vomit. I wonder if that's Jesus' heart towards some of us this morning. That he doesn't want us to live a subpar quality of life that's beneath the kind of life that he promised us. But what it requires is for us to quiet ourselves to listen and hear the knock of Jesus at our door. He's knocking. He's knocking for those of you who feel weary. He's knocking for those of you who feel lukewarm. He's knocking for those of you who are lost in the delusion of self-reliance. And he's saying, let me in. And so today, take a moment. Is there any part of your life where you are living by default and not by design? Where you're stumbling into the results rather than being intentional about getting the outcome that you want? And specifically in our lives of faith, is there any area that you think has grown lukewarm? Would you invite God in this morning? And would you make a decision and a declaration that I'm not going to live life by default, but by design?